If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we are in the final chapter, chapter 22. This will be the 43rd sermon in Revelation. 43rd sermon during this study. And tonight, Lord willing, we will finish this book. And when we finish the book of Revelation, we finish inspired scripture. The canon is closed. God has given us everything we need. The end has been declared from the beginning. So in the last period, the last dot is pinned in verse 21, God put down His pen. That's the title of this message, When God Put Down His Pen. There's no new revelation. There's no new scripture. No new names are being added to the Lamb's Book of Life. According to Revelation 17, those names were written from the foundation of the world. The Lord has put down His pen and picked up the scroll, so to speak. And that picks us up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see Jesus as the Lamb, the only one worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to break its seals. And contained in that scroll are the judgments, the course of action, the plan for Jesus to establish His kingdom and to bring in the eternal ages. The plan is announced. The plan never changes. The plan cannot be hindered. The plan will not be altered. And as the Lord unfolds these judgments, as we see chapter 6 beginning, judgment after judgment after judgment, at every turn you see the Lord pull back from complete annihilation, giving the dwellers on earth just another chance, another opportunity to repent, to acknowledge Him for who He is, to marvel at His greatness. Instead, they marvel at the beast. They worship the beast. They worship the dragon, Satan, that is. So that takes us through chapter 13. And lying right under the surface of all this as we're reading, and it's often overlooked, we see the Lord all through this working on Israel. He's dealing with Israel. He's getting her to a place that she hasn't been in over 1,000 years. Or a couple thousand years. He's getting her to a place of repentance. A place where she will acknowledge Him, Jesus, as her King. As her Messiah. So the world will worship the beast. And repentant Israel, at the end, will worship the Lord. So the battle lines were drawn. And the world, at the sway of the beast, makes war with the Lord. Not once, but twice. Both are failed attempts. And both condemn Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow him, all those throughout all time who have rejected Jesus Christ, are tossed into the lake of fire for eternity. And believers are granted access into the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we read in chapter 21 through 22, verse 5. And after the end has been declared, Jesus, tonight, He's going to provoke us to act on what we've heard. I'll pick up. I know Todd covered verses 10 and 11, but I'm going to read them just for context. I think it really leads into the remainder of this chapter quite well. And I'll read all the way throughout this chapter. Verse 10, and He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book or the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. You know, up in verse 10, we're told, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Well, we're told way back in chapter 1, verse 1, God revealed this to John. We're told that. God reveals this to John to show him, to show us, his servants, the things that which must soon take place. That's the purpose of this. God gave John this series of visions to show him, to inform us of the things which must soon take place. And he's told in verse 11 of chapter 1, to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then we're even told in chapter 14, the Lord tells John again, write. We're told in chapter 19, verse 9, to write. We're told in chapter 21, verse 5, he's told to write. So throughout this vision, John is continually instructed to write. Why? Because this letter is intended to show us the things which must soon take place. You see, the Lord is using the pen of John to encourage us. This letter, it comforts the believer. It warns the lost. It encourages the believer. It should frighten the lost. And in verse 10, he's told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is near. You don't seal it up. You warn the lost. You don't seal it up. You encourage the believer. Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords, and He's coming back. That's comfort. That's encouragement. And that actually feeds right into verse 12. He says, behold, I am coming soon to repay each for what he's done. I'm coming soon is mentioned three times in this short little passage. In verse 7, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, I'm coming soon. You think he's trying to tell us anything? Verse 7, he says, I'm coming soon. And then right after that, he tells them, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Let everyone know. I'm coming soon. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. And what follows that is verse 14, where he's saying, you need to be made clean. Or else you will be condemned. You'll be left outside. You will be punished for eternity. I am coming soon. Verse 17, he tells them, if you're thirsty, come. If you desire to come. Verse 20, I'm coming soon. So the Lord is crystal clear that he's coming soon. And without any doubt, there's no doubt that he's coming soon. And any of those who dismiss his return, as we read about in Peter, the epistle of Peter, they're called scoffers. No wonder. He's been crystal clear throughout this that he's coming back. So it takes someone who just completely denies Scripture, a scoffer. Well, I don't think he's coming back. Well, I don't care what you think. Jesus says he's coming soon. He's instructed us to warn others. He's instructed us of any thirst to come. And notice, at the end of this book, at the end of Revelation, really the Lord lays out two paths. There's two paths. In verse 11, there's a life of evil. Let the evildoer be evil, in verse 11. And let the filthy still be filthy. See, there's a life of evil, there's a life of filth, and there's a life of living a life to God. Let the holy still be holy. And let the righteous still do right. Living a life to God, unlike the world. Striving to be more like Christ. That's the two lifestyles you see. And the choice is yours. But when He comes, verse 12, He's bringing My recompense with Me. As the New American Standard puts it, I'm bringing My reward with Me. One thing to notice there, it's His reward. I'm bringing My reward with Me. It's His reward. The Lord is, the reward is the Lord's to give. And He's doing that to repay each one for what He's done. Paige Patterson says something that I think is important to grab here, important to notice. He says, quote, salvation is not in view here. Because salvation is a matter of what God has done and not what a human can do. Unquote. For the believer, what he has done for Christ will be tested. That's what, you know, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, when he's saying, I'm coming to repay each for what he's done, for the believer, it will be his works will be tested. What he's done for Christ will be what's left. On the other hand, the unbeliever, he has no escape. He has no refuge. So the unbeliever will answer for each and every sin they have ever committed. And so you read this and, well, who does he think he is to repay and reward? Well, he's Lord. He is, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You know, these titles are not new to this book. They're not new to Revelation. He referred to himself this way way back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. The one who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Even in chapter 21, in the 6th verse, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, beginning of the end. It's three ways, really, that he's stating his eternalness. Nothing comes before the beginning. Or else the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. Nothing comes before Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. That is the first letter for a reason. There's nothing before it. Nothing comes after the end. Or else it wouldn't be the end. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm eternal. And just to give you a quick run through, this really amazed me when I went to looking this up. A quick run through of the titles given to Jesus in Revelation. I'm not going to ask you to flip. You'll be flipping quite a bit here. But in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the ruler of kings. He's called the Alpha, the Omega. He's called the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's called the Almighty. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the first and the last. He's called the Living One. All that's in chapter 1. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Root of David. He's called the Lamb who was slain. He's called the King of Nations. He's called the King of Kings And he's called the Lord of Lords. And he's called the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And at the end of this book, he will be called the root and descendant of David and the bright morning star. All these titles given to one man, one deity, Jesus Christ. These are qualifications. This is why we can have confidence in all these promises we're reading. Because he's God, and beside him there is none other. So this Lamb who was slain, this root of David, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, and I could go on and on. He tells us in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city through its gates. When the Lord comes back, you know, to repay each for what they've done, those who've placed their trust in Him, those who've washed their robes, are blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Again, this language isn't new. If you would, turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to look in the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Okay, so a few have not soiled their garments. That means the majority of them had soiled their garments. A majority of them were living a life of sin. They were living in filth, as Revelation 22 would put it. But a few were trying to live toward God. And it says here, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. She said, you know, that's passive language. They will be clothed. Someone's clothing them in white. So how are we? How are we washed? How are we clothed in white? How are our robes washed? Chapter 7. Let's see if he answers it right here. Chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's what we're reading about in Revelation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay. So they've been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. That's crystal clear. This white, this righteousness, is only through the blood of Jesus. But when we were reading chapter 3, the church at Sardis, and I think this kind of feeds into another point, the church at Sardis, it said, to those who conquer will be clothed in white. Well, how do we conquer? Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they have conquered him, being the dragon, Satan. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So our victory is in Christ, is in Jesus. Our robes being washed and our righteousness is all in Jesus. You see, everything is bound up in him. And we're actually told, I'm going to read, well, you can turn to chapter 2, verse 4. This is a familiar passage with the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. And then we're told on in at the end of verse 7, to the one who conquers, and you conquer through the blood of Christ, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, the one who's washed their robes, they will be granted to eat of the tree of life. Is that not what we're reading about over here in chapter 22? 22 verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of Christ, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city through its gates. That's the exact same thing that's said to the church at Ephesus. You know, the Lord's not springing new stuff on us at this point. He's already said this. Verse 15. But outside. Outside what? Outside the new heaven and new earth. From chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 21, all the way through 22:5, that has been the subject. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So the whole of this passage informs us that the unholy, their home, the abode of the unholy will be in the lake of fire. That's been clear. And here it tells us in 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, the unholy is outside in the lake of fire. Those who've washed their robes are the only ones who have access to the tree of life. Only ones who have access into the city. You see, this is contrary to the first group. Contrary to those who may enter the city by its gates, this group has no access. They're unholy. And we're told in chapter 21, verse 27, it ends chapter 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Let's talk about the city. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will enter it because nothing unclean will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And then you get a list. You know this list of sorcerers, dogs, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. And in this list, you know, there's lists throughout Scripture. They're in Corinthians. There's one actually in chapter 21. And it somewhat mirrors that list. But in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you may see this. And now, just quickly, this is not an exhaustive list. You may look at this list and say, whew, I ain't on that list, I'm good. But then, he kind of sums it up in this last little leg of verse 15. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If the list didn't get you that dead, in case you thought, just because your particular sin wasn't listed here and you're okay, wrong. Any falsehood, any untruth, any lie, that covers it. That covers it. This is just yet another warning for everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If you practice this sinful lifestyle, and you love this sinful lifestyle, you're warned. So why would you ignore the warning? So, but think about this. Why would you ignore the warning after warning after warning? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? The one who loves his sin. And this is clearly portrayed in the homosexual lifestyle. They love their sin. And they practice their sin. And they demand we accept it. They demand God accepts it. That's foolish. Foolish. That lifestyle will lead you outside. And it's easy for us to see the filth of that lifestyle. And that's using the language in verse 11. It's an abomination. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12. And if you look at the list we just rattled off in chapter 21, verse 8, it says all liars. Well, darn. Liars. All liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. You see, in the end, we're all filthy. Zechariah 3, don't turn there, but in Zechariah 3, there's a beautiful picture or vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of God, clothed in filthy garments. Filthy garments. Joshua, as the high priest, represented the people to God. And the nation of Israel was seen at that point as filthy. And the angel says this in Zechariah 3, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." You see, he'd removed the sin. He had clothed them in pure. As we all stand before God filthy, just like that picture in Zechariah 3, it's only the work of Christ that will make us clean. That's the point. Those who've washed their robes, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He's the only way we're made clean, the only way we have access to the tree of life, the only way we may enter the city by its gates. Otherwise, we're outside. Whether your list isn't here or not, you're filthy, you're outside. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." I, Jesus, have sent my angel. You see, the angels are at the beck and call of Jesus. Right? Chapter 1 says this. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God made this vision, made this known, this revelation, God made this known to John. And he made it known by sending his angel. God made it known by sending his angel. But here, Jesus says he sent his angel. But God sent his angel. Conclusion? Jesus is God. This is just another quick one that Jesus never denies that. This is a great little plug for the deity of Christ. And as we read this, you know, I testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. There's a lot of similarities between the way this book ends and the way it begins. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." All right, verse 16 is really saying the same thing, saying the time is near, the end is near. So Jesus, who testifies to these things, is he qualified to make these promises? Is he qualified to deliver these warnings with such certainty? Well, of course he is. He's the root of David. As it says, he's the root of and descendant of David. He's the root of David. He's the son of David. He's the bright and morning star. Back in chapter 1, he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. The faithful one, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings, the Almighty. We could go through this list again. But he is qualified to be saying what he say, what he says. So verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." All right, we could go way back up. I know we could start in verse 12 because that's where my passage started. "Behold, I'm coming soon." This is no doubt Jesus speaking. "I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm the first. I'm the last." And he blesses those who have washed their robes. Then he goes to verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel." And then he goes on in verse 18. "I'm warning those." And then he goes on in verse 20, "I'm coming soon." So you see, Jesus really is a speaker throughout this. So this is Jesus saying, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." The Spirit of the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. The one who hears what? The one who hears the words of this prophecy. The ones who hears the words of Christ. If you hear the forgiveness found in Christ, you say, come. You urge others to come. If you hear the terror that awaits the lost that we've read about, let him who hears say, come. Repent. Turn from that life of sin. Turn from that life of filth. Come. If you thirst, that's talking about longing for satisfaction. If you thirst, come. Come to the water of life. Why would you thirst? And if you say, well, I don't have nothing to offer. It's free. It's without price. Come. Don't turn your nose up to this. This free offer of grace is amazing. Don't ignore this warning. Don't add to this. Don't take away from this. The gospel message calling men to repent has been found throughout this book, throughout Revelation. You know the word repent, the Greek word repent? Over a third of the time it's used. Over a third of the time it's used, it's used in Revelation alone. A merciful God on the eve, on the cusp of destruction, is warning the lost to repent. We actually saw this in Jonah, right? Jacob had this last Sunday. 40 days until Nineveh be overthrown. 40 days till I destroy Nineveh because her sin was great. They repent. And the Lord spares him. Repent. Turn to Christ. Come to Him. Come. Don't you dare take that away. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So the prophecy is his word, speaking right here. It actually denotes that back in verse 16. God has sent his angel to inform us this. So when he says, I've spoke it, I've had John write it, you need to be warned. You do not need to add to this. You do not need to take away from this. Don't you dare tamper with this. You have no authority to tamper with God's word. You have no authority to make it more palatable, to easier to swallow. We don't have that right. We don't have the right to add to or to take away, because God gave it exactly as He intended. He was telling John the whole time what to write. Write this, John. Write what you see, John. And in that case, all scriptures God breathed. So it would be wise not to tamper with any of God's word. And if you, as a Sunday school teacher, as a elder, as a pastor, if you deliver God's word, if you deliver the message of the King, you have nothing to fear. But if you play fast and loose with God's word, these warnings apply to you. And it says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life. You take from God, He takes from you. This is a serious warning. Tampering with God's word places you on the outside in the lake of fire. And those who tamper with God's word, these aren't people losing their salvation. These are people who are being exposed as frauds. People who didn't take God at His word. So understand that a true believer would never do this. A true believer knows God is God and he himself is not. A true believer should humble himself and exalt God. A true believer would never correct God or correct God's word, saying, well, God really didn't mean this or that. Only the satisfied, depraved society. You know, we liberals take away from God's word. Only taking what they want and they leave the rest. Traditionalists, conservative, tend to have a tendency to add extra biblical requirements to God's word. But the problem with both is that they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything we have is in the Word of God. And the Word of God is enough, and that's all we need. And remember, this letter was to be read in the churches. You know, he wrote those letters and sent them out. They were to be read in the churches. And if you remember in Ephesus, in chapter 2, there were those who called themselves apostles and were not. They were found to be liars. Then if we look in Thyatira, there was a woman by the name of Jezebel who called herself a prophetess. So when this letter was read, likely in those churches, it wasn't to be added to by the prophetess, and it wasn't to be added to by the so-called apostles. And it sure isn't to be, it sure doesn't need improvement from me and you. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And then when we get to verse 20, one last word of comfort, one last word of warning. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Surely, certainly, I am coming soon. To which John replies, come, Lord Jesus. John was ready. Are you? Are you looking forward to the return of the King? Because there isn't another Savior. There's no one new coming. No new Savior, no new visions, no new dreams, no new Scripture. And honestly, a constant desire for something new really exposes a contempt for what God has already given. God has given us His only Son. If that ain't good enough for you, Acts 4 said there's no other name under heaven given among men which by we must be saved. If He's not enough for you, you're flat out of luck. He's given us His Word, inspired by God. Don't alter it. He's given us His sufficient Word. We don't need anything else. So as you read this and you're saying, you're hearing amen, you see the agreement, then why don't you believe what the King of Kings says? When He says He is coming soon, and when He comes, there will be no more opportunity. No more opportunity. Those who are lost need to be warned. He's coming soon. And those who are saved need to be comforted. Need to be encouraged. He's the faithful witness. He's the Almighty. He says He's coming soon, and we can look forward to that with certainty. I pray that this study has been a worthy study in the book of Revelation. I pray that the Lord would be honored and glorified through all 43 sermons. So if you would, please stand.